Good evening. If you would please open those songbooks back up to number 112. I'm not going to lead that song tonight, but we're going to talk about it some. Scripture tells us in places like Ephesians 5 verse 19 and Colossians 3 verse 16 that we are to speak to one another and teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so if we're going to teach one another in song, it'd be a good idea if we make sure that we, number one, sing songs that are in harmony with Scripture. We don't want to teach or sing anything that is unscriptural. And we need, of course, to understand fully what it is that we're singing. I like songs with a pleasant tune and a nice rhythm and all of that, but that's really not the point of our singing, is it? The point of our singing is, as the scripture says, to teach and admonish one another, to speak to one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we want to talk tonight about the wonderful grace of Jesus. The word grace appears well over 100 times in the New Testament. Far less common in the Old Testament, and generally that word would be translated as favor. For example, in Genesis 6 verse 8, depending on what translation you're using, it will say, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the same thing. It doesn't matter which word you use. Because generally, the word grace means favor. And in the New Testament, the emphasis is particularly strong when we're talking about the grace of God. It's strong on unmerited favor. God's grace is something that we don't deserve, but it is unmerited favor. And so as we look at this song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, if you notice there's a fellow that wrote that, and I'll try to pronounce his name without butchering it too badly, Haldor Lelennis. That's kind of an odd name, isn't it? He wrote that song in 1918. Mr. Lelennis was born in Norway, but emigrated to the United States with his family when he was a small boy. And he grew up mostly in Oregon and Minnesota. I don't know what his religious background was, but this is one of 4,000 hymns that he is credited with writing. I think most of them probably didn't catch on, at least not to my knowledge, because this is the only one that we have in our hymnals, for whatever that is worth. That doesn't mean that there aren't any others that he wrote that would be okay. But this happens to be the only one, to my knowledge, that I've ever heard of members of the Lord's church singing. So let's look at that first verse. And we'll just go through this and talk about how this relates to what the scripture says. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. You can just picture your sin, however big or small you can envision it. And talk about all my sin. Jesus' grace is greater than that. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the last part of that verse, that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so God's grace, the grace of Jesus, is indeed greater than all our sin. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. It should not encourage us to sin. Like, oh, well, sin doesn't matter because God's grace is greater. Go to chapter 6, verse 1 in Romans, and what does he say? What then? He anticipates this attitude. He says, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? And so, no, we're not talking about just going ahead and sinning and not worrying about it at all. That's not the point. But it should encourage us to know that God's grace is greater than our sin. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, said he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But he says the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. I don't think anyone was any more cognizant of his sin than Paul. What did he himself say? He called himself the chief of sinners. That I'm as bad as they get. And yet, the grace of God, the grace of Jesus, the wonderful grace of Jesus, was greater even than his sins. So those two extremes that we've talked about before, number one, do I have to earn God's grace? Well, that's a contradiction in terms. Grace is unmerited favor. The other extreme, well, sin doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Romans 6:1, we don't continue in sin that grace may abound. Both of those extremes are erroneous, but I want you to be encouraged, realizing that God's grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus, is indeed greater than all your sin. So the writer goes on to ask rhetorically, how shall my tongue describe it? Where shall his praise begin? Think about that for a minute. What words are going to adequately express the wonderful grace of Jesus and adequately give him the praise that he deserves? The next line of the song, taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. When we talk about a burden and about being set free from that burden, I'm reminded of the invitation of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so the wonderful grace of Jesus invites us to come to him with our burden of sin, and he will lift that burden from us. Sin is an unbearable burden. And his grace will take that burden away and give us rest. We're reminded also of John 8:32, where Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, the Jews misunderstood that, but we know from the rest of that passage that Jesus wasn't talking about a political kind of freedom. He was talking about freedom from the slavery of sin. He who commits sin, he who has a lifestyle of sin, is a slave of sin, a bondslave. Like we talked about this morning, you are a bondslave, whether you want to admit it or not. You're either a bondslave to sin or a bondslave to Christ. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground. And so here, the wonderful grace of Jesus makes us free from that miserable, wretched slavery of sin. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then the verse ends, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. And the idea is not just everybody else, but even me, even such a wretched sinner as myself, it reaches me. And that's going to be made clearer in verse 3, which we'll get to momentarily. But before we do that, I think verse 2 is in there before verse 3, isn't it? So let's look at that one. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching to all the lost. Jesus commissioned his disciples to evangelize in every nation of the world, all over. Not just Jews, but Samaritans, those people everybody loves to hate. And Gentiles. Gentiles? Are you kidding? Yeah. That's about 99.9% of us, isn't it? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't limit this? He didn't say, go to some people. Now, in the limited commission, he said, just go to the house of Israel. But in the unlimited commission, he said, go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. And in Acts 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria. Oh, those despised Samaritans. And to the uttermost part of the earth. So he didn't just send his disciples to preach the gospel to good moral people. It's nice when you run across a good moral person, but what about the guy that isn't? or the gal that isn't. Are they subject to the gospel too? Oh yeah. Yes, they are. And so reaching to all the lost by it, by this grace of Jesus and the preaching to all the lost, by it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. What a joyous thing. Most English translations don't have the specific word pardon, but at least not in the New Testament, but the Hebrew word pardon in the Old Testament is a synonym for the word forgive. To pardon someone is to forgive them. We think, for example, of a governor or a president pardoning someone who has committed a crime or who's been convicted of a crime. And that means they're forgiven. They're freed from whatever the penalty is for their wrongdoing. And forgive, by the way, in the New Testament, is sometimes the verb form of the word grace. When you grace someone, you're forgiving them. That is exactly what the word means. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that we are to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. And that is the verb form of charis, grace. So we are to grace one another as Christ graced us. And the idea is, indeed, forgive one another. And that's despite the fact, well, that guy doesn't deserve forgiveness. That's why it's called forgiveness, folks. That's why it's called grace. Because he doesn't deserve it. Do it anyhow. By it I have been pardoned. I have been pardoned. Jesus says, you've been forgiven. Forgive others. That's what we need to do. Saved to the uttermost. Reminded of Hebrews 7:25. Since Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, the inspired writer says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. We need to mark it down, folks. You are not saved 50%. You're not saved 60%. You're not saved 98.6% or 99%. You are saved to the uttermost. Rejoice in that. Take comfort in that. And share that with people all around you every time you have that opportunity. The next line of that verse, chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. And of course, those chains, that's a metaphor for those chains of bondage to sin, just like we talked about earlier. And so those chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. In this song, of course, the primary emphasis is on liberty from the servitude of sin. But the scripture also teaches us that we have liberty from the law of Moses. We're not bound by that. We have liberty from any and every other religious system that there is. We don't need anything else but the gospel of Christ. That's it. That's not about it. That's it. We need nothing else. And so those chains have been torn asunder and given us liberty. And once again, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Now let's go on to that third verse. Yes, it reaches me, even such a sinner as me. And I suspect that we are each one more conscious of our own sins than we are, we're not even informed about somebody else's sins. We know what we have done. And so the wonderful grace of Jesus reaching the most defiled. Think about Paul, who says, I was the chief of sinners. Go back to the Old Testament and look at God's grace even then. Remember a king by the name of Manasseh? He was a king of Judah. And we think of the southern kingdom as being a little better than the northern. The northern was conceived and born in idolatry, you know, from Jeroboam on down. Listen, Manasseh made the northern kingdom look like a bunch of angels. Manasseh was one of the most vile, horrible, disgusting characters that you would ever want to be around, or not want to be around. He did things unspeakable. In violation of God's law, he took Judah down a path that would eventually cost them their freedom, their liberty. They would go into captivity. However, he repented. He sought the Lord, and God pardoned that man. You and I might look at that and say, well, God, how could you pardon such a despicable, reprobate character? Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin, reaching the most defiled indeed. And so his grace reached that evil king. Paul marveled at his own case when he said that the grace of Jesus not only reached to him to save him, but also made him the great apostle to the Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And there he was preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, the one who manifested his grace to him. And again, we might think, well, how could such an evil character as Saul of Tarsus, someone who had literally given his vote against Christians to have them put to death, how could he possibly, number one, be saved, and secondly, become the great apostle Paul? That might not fit with human reasoning, but it works just fine with the wonderful grace of Jesus. That's what happened. So, reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child. I was doing some research on that song, and the original song actually said, making me God's dear child. I like that better because it personalizes it, doesn't it? Even someone as sinful as I am, the wonderful grace of Jesus reached me, and by its transforming power, made me God's dear child. Transforming. The idea of transformation is to change something from one condition to another, from one state to another. Cleanse someone from being defiled and filthy to being fit to be in God's presence, because what is it that washes away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the wonderful grace of Jesus, by its transforming power, transforming. Remember when you were in maybe grade school and you watched that caterpillar turn into a beautiful butterfly? What's the word for that? Metamorphosis. That's the word. We borrowed that word from the Bible. It's transformation, we call it. And so it gives us our word metamorphosis. See, God doesn't call us to be conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Not conformed, but what's the word we're supposed to be? Transformed. So conforming and being transformed are polar opposites to one another. We're not called to be like the world. It's hard sometimes to buck peer pressure. Well, everybody else is doing X, Y, and Z, so I should do that. No, you shouldn't. What you should do is not be conformed to the world. Be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. This renewing reminds us of Titus 3, verse 5, that according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Next line in that verse, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. Ephesians 1, verse 14 tells us that God's Spirit is the earnest, the guarantee, if you will, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The guarantee of our inheritance. What inheritance would that be? We're studying 1 Peter. I hope you remember we talked about this in the very opening chapter, chapter 1, verse 4, that we have the inheritance that is not corrupted, it is undefiled, it doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. That's our inheritance. And God's Spirit is the guarantee of that. The purchased possession is indeed heaven itself. That's our inheritance. And so that's what the grace of Jesus purchased. That's what he purchased when he went to the cross for us. Peace and heaven for all eternity. That's a forever inheritance. You know, your rich uncle died and left you $1 million. Okay, fine. That's great. I'm glad he did. But you know what? That's not going to last. Say, well, somebody said, if I can't take it with me, I'm not going. Want to bet? Talk to me in 100 years about that, and let's see how that worked out for you. The earthly inheritance is temporary. But here, we have an inheritance that is for all eternity. And again, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. In the chorus, the wonderful grace of Jesus is matchless. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. What can compare? I don't know of a thing that can even be in the same ballpark, so to speak, as the wonderful grace of Jesus. What else is going to compare to that? Deeper than the mighty rolling sea. I don't know if the writer of this song had a clue about how deep the ocean is. But we know, don't we? We know that there are places where you go out on that water, it isn't just a couple of 100 feet or even a couple of 1,000 feet deep. It is miles deep in some of those trenches. The wonderful grace of Jesus makes that look like child's play. It's deeper than the mighty rolling sea. It really is. Higher than the mountain. Again, how high is the mountain? Think about Mount Everest. I grew up looking at Pikes Peak every day of the world, growing up in eastern Colorado. Mount Everest makes Pike Peak look like a little old foothill, a little old piece of nothing. There have been people who have tried, many who have tried to climb Mount Everest and maybe didn't prepare well or just weren't in good shape, and they're still up there, frozen someplace, and they'll be there till the judgment day, I suppose. Higher than the mountain, the grace of Jesus outpaces, outshines the highest mountain that you can imagine. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain. What do you think of when you think of a sparkling fountain? Something that's clean and cold and pure and lovely. That's the grace of Jesus. Nothing unclean about it. It'll cleanse you. All sufficient grace for even me. God's grace, the great wonderful grace of Jesus, is sufficient. Sometimes we get the feeling that, well, I just need to make up for some of my sins. I need to pay the price myself. You can't. You can beat yourself up all day long. God doesn't need your misery and your guilt to supplement the grace of Christ. He doesn't need that at all. Jesus' grace is all sufficient. All your guilt and self-loathing, and there are plenty of sincere religious people who have taken whips or sticks or whatever and beat themselves, caused themselves to bleed. Well, this is going to make up for my sins. No, it isn't. There's not one thing that you can do to your body that's going to make up for one single solitary sin. Jesus paid the price. It is all sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions. Again, Think of the scope of something. How wide is it? How high is it? If you were to draw a picture or write down your sins, how large a piece of paper or how large a canvas would you need to paint it? Whatever it is, Jesus' grace is broader than that. It's broader than the scope of my transgressions. We go back again to Romans 5, that it's greater far than all my sin and shame. For sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the song concludes, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. And I just say amen to that. Wonderful grace of Jesus. I hope that song will be more meaningful to you when we sing it. I hope this has been of some value to that end. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this evening, Gary has announced the song, and we will stand to solicit your response.